name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Again, Luke explains quickly what this parable is about at the outset from this pericope of his gospel. A parable to those who are convinced of their own righteousness and despised everyone else. The self-righteous ultimately always fall into that trap of despising everyone else. Self-righteousness is often misunderstood in our own modern culture because the culture is more pronounced in its co-option by Satan in modern times. And therefore, anyone who defends the truth, anyone who defends that which is ultimately of God, will be called self-righteous. And that's the whole dynamic, because you declare yourself righteous before God. You declare yourself not needing God's help. And then in that dynamic, it becomes just like it is with the Pharisees, that God owes them salvation because they fulfill the precepts of the law. Of course, Christ came to fulfill the law, and therefore, Christ was the only way that the Pharisees could know salvation. The law was a temporary standing for the Messiah until he came to prepare the world, the Jews in particular, to prepare them for the coming Messiah who would then be there to save the whole world. Should, of course, man in his freedom choose salvation, God does not impose salvation contrary to popular myth. That would make God imperfect and certainly not a loving God. But it's always the self-righteous who tell God how he is supposed to be. And the self-righteous, ultimately, because they declare themselves to be right in the eyes of God, begin to redefine what is right and wrong for themselves, fulfilling the ancient prophecies, especially of Isaiah. Wrong will be called right, and right will be called wrong. And so we see it in modern times, even in the Catholic Church, amongst clergy and prelates and the laity, that sin must come to be accepted. That the whole dynamic is man-centered, and that ultimately man will decide what is right and what is wrong. So the church needs to adopt a new attitude, adapt its teachings. The church needs to accept one of the sins that cries out to heaven for vengeance, homosexuality. It is only the unloving person, by the way, who condones sin. But typically those who condone sin do not know God. They have a false image of God, which is usually the doting old grandfather desperate for our attention, or the pot-smoking Jesus who just wants us to be his friends. Not the one true God who is all truth, all goodness, all beauty, and therefore cannot by his very nature tolerate the ugliness of sin. And it's telling, I think, when you consider the reality of, even within the church, the dynamics of, say, art and architecture reflecting the disposition of the soul. Why do they build ugly churches? Why do they often spend millions of dollars to build an ugly modern monstrosity and avoid building a church that is beautiful? It's probably intentional, because we tend to, by virtue of the reality of beauty, beauty draws us out of ourselves. No one denies the excitement they would see when they witness a beautiful sunrise or sunset. And God designed nature to point back to himself, because he is all goodness, all truth, and all beauty. Therefore, beauty always reflects him. But in a society, and even in a church, where the devil has an ascendancy, ugliness is the key. Because when you build something ugly, your reaction interiorly is the same as when you see something ugly. You recoil from ugliness. You're drawn into yourself. Whereas beauty draws you out. Ask anyone who is in love. Draws them out of themselves. Ask any mother as she looks at her infant. Draws her out of herself. She sees the beauty. But ugliness causes us to recoil. It causes us to go inward. So they build ugly churches so that the community itself will recoil from the transcendent God and focus on itself. There begins the justification of making the people believe that everything is about them, and therefore the moral law can be decided by them, by popular vote, by false notions and the worship of democracy. And so in that respect then, it makes sense they build an ugly church, because then the people recoil from the ugliness. They may call it beautiful, but interiorly it doesn't really work, at least not for the things of God, and therefore it causes them to see only themselves in the midst of the blank walls and the exposed girders and all of the different decor they put up that is industrial rather than transcendent. And consider the reality of what we do when we have beauty in the church. God graced us with these items that came from old St. Cecilia's. What's the point of the high altar? It's tall. Why is it tall? To draw your eye upward. Why to draw your eye upward? So that you're looking to God. You're looking up to God. It draws you out of yourself. Because remember, the root of all sin is self-love. And the Pharisee demonstrates what it looks like when you have self-love. As our Lord tells the parable, the Pharisee is praying, but he's praying to himself. He says these words to himself, not to God. And those who fall in that line of, say, liberal or modern Catholicism, it's all about sentiment, it's all about emotion, it's all about feeling, it's all about feeling good about yourself and feeling good about the gathered community. There is no room for God in a self-obsessed group. And the group is obsessed with the notion of community because then the individual is thinking only about himself, how he fits in, how he is accepted, how he is perceived. And therefore, if the whole group in the church is focused on notions of community, everyone is thinking the same thing. I need to be important. I need to be noticed. I need to be loved. I need to be accepted. And again, there's no room for God because that is too self-interested. It's selfish. Scripture says God resists the proud. And pride is, by definition, self-love. So you build an ugly church, and you get people that are accustomed to ugliness, and therefore accustomed to being recoiled into themselves, and therefore self-obsessed. It's all very deliberate. Whereas a lovely church draws you out of yourself. No one would argue when they see some of the beautiful cathedrals in Europe, or even some of the lovely churches that you can see in the farmlands, like in Ohio or Indiana. Beautiful Gothic churches that were built in the middle of nowhere. The people had the church built before they built their own homes. And it was always a thing of beauty, because they knew this was the only way the poorest of the poor will experience beauty, and they give right honor to God. The church itself, exterior and interior, transcends and causes them to transcend. So the high altar draws your eye up. The high altar itself represents God. The mensa, where the sacrifice is offered, is up three steps, indicating the Holy Trinity, but also up three steps, indicating the Hill of Calvary. And the sacrifice is represented on that marble altar, indicating the sepulcher where our Lord himself was buried and the stone he was put on before he was buried. Everything ties to the holy sacrifice. As I've told you many times before, the altar rail is not a functional decorative piece. It is a symbol of death, that which separates us from God. The nave is the world. The sanctuary is heaven. And it is only Christ who transcends death. The priest acts in the person of Christ, descending Calvary Hill, coming down to the place of death. And Christ, who defeated death, gives you communion through the priest. Therefore, it underscores Christ's victory. And then you kneel at the altar rail, indicating in your body what your soul knows, that you are dying to yourself for the sake of Christ. That's why the communion rail is more aptly called the people's altar in traditional language, because it's where the people come to offer themselves to Christ. It is not something your children should be hanging on to and leaning on and kicking. They shouldn't even be up here if they're not receiving communion, unless they absolutely know what they're doing and they're willing to make a sacrifice of themselves to Christ by kneeling at the altar rail. They shouldn't make a mockery of the altar rail by kicking it, touching it, and leaning up against it. It is a holy thing. It is blessed. And it's a statement of self-denial, of self-sacrifice. And we, in our weakness, need external helps to do that. That is why our Lord gave us the beauty of the world, to draw us to himself. He is so mysterious and so remote by his supreme nature. But still, in his infinite mercy and love, he draws us to himself, and it is never through ugliness. It is always through goodness, truth, and beauty. And so the parable that Jesus tells us gives us an example of what it looks like when you live in that kind of ugliness that is pride and self-love. You begin to tell God how to be God. You begin to tell God why he is lucky to have you. You begin to believe your own press and that closed-in community itself, that it's all about you, the mass is all about you, everything's about you. And it's not. Jesus Christ is the center of all history, and by virtue of his suffering, death, and resurrection, and victory over sin and death, and since, as Paul tells us in Colossians, that all things were created through Christ, all things were created in Christ, he's before all else that is, then Christ is the center of everything now. All of history before him, all of history after him. He is the crux of it all. And our experience of the Mass, then, is to be in the heart of everything, to be with the Christ, and yes, to receive him, body, blood, soul, divinity, the very center of all things, the center of history, the one who matters most, the one who pleased his Father and redeemed mankind from sin and death. It really is not about us. Mass is about worshiping God the Father. By the actions of God the Son, who is always a principal actor at the Mass, through the working of God the Holy Spirit. And it's about us entering into the divine. It is about us entering into a transcendent reality. They build ugly churches so they can avoid the transcendent. They want an imminent God. They want a Mass that involves crowds of people running up to the sanctuary. They want a Mass where the priest faces them and makes them the center at all, and jokes with them, and asks about their birthdays, and makes everything about the people instead of about the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Pride is an ugly, terrible thing, and unfortunately for all of us, we have to fight it because it is left over from original sin and cubishness. But God gives us all the grace that's necessary. Christ won the victory for us, and he shows us what it looks like to be a follower of his true humility. But begin to think it's not about us. Imagine how different your life is when you're driving down the road and you realize it's not about you and your vehicle alone, as typically everyone else seems to drive. It's truly liberating to not be stuck in that mindset. When someone cuts you off, you actually don't get mad because you know you're not the center of the universe. They were just simply not paying attention or were being reckless. But you don't get mad because only pride would make you mad, loving of self more than neighbor. The enemy wants us to be trapped. The enemy wants us to be prisoners. But Christ wants us to know freedom. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted, Jesus says. And the ones who exalt themselves will definitely be humbled. God resists the proud, which means no graces to escape the sin that you're in. The sin of pride, if that be the case. No escape from being trapped within yourself. Constantly self-oriented. Constantly thinking of self. Constantly worried. Constantly on edge. Constantly anxious. That is a product of the devil, a product of pride, and is not the true Catholic who lives life that way. So be mindful of what our Lord is offering you today in his great gift of the Blessed Sacrament. Be mindful of the humility you're called to today when you kneel, if you can, because some people can't by virtue of ailments, but if you can, and kneel at the altar rail, consider what you're actually doing. You are telling the Christ before you receive him that you're willing to die to yourself for him and live life for him. He who died for your salvation. Not for us as a big whole group, but for each of us as individuals. And therein lies the reality of our self-definition. Not self-referential, but referring ourselves to the Son of God. The one who created us and made us for himself. Because that's what perfection is. And then invites us, after the fall, to life with him again. Realize what you're being offered. Realize what you're receiving. And put it into action. Because again, God will not force you to do right. He will not force salvation on you. as I will go against free will, he offers it to you. Receive it and live it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.